webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 19th of February, 2015. The bane of all full moon fundamentalists, chapter chumps verse victims and God wallopers, and the home of redemptionism. We're coming to you from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee, where with Pep Washburn we say that religion must promote the freedom of spirituality or it is a detriment to humanity's advance. The mentality of gaining acceptance through behavior and belief spawns a spiritual caste system. And fresh home from having his fill of latent wanderlust, from Houston, Texas, here is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. G'day, Mike. How you doing?
I'm cold. Goodness gracious. It was 15 degrees above normal every day that I was there. So about 85 degrees every day in the desert. But yeah, it was a great trip. Bears, how else do you explain all this suffering I've been going through? If I weren't doing the work of God, the devil wouldn't be fighting me like this. Hey, how else do you explain it? How else? Only the righteous suffer.
Gospel Revolution.
Mike, this week we got a letter from Paul in the UK.
Mm-hmm. Paul's been around for a while with the Gospel Revolution.
So how come he doesn't have a last name? In the UK doesn't seem like a very good last name to me.
Paul in the UK. You never heard of the in UK's?
Big family?
Big family.
Oh, okay.
Everyone in England has that last name. The in UK's.
I wish someone had explained that to me before I made a goose of myself on in public. He writes, does Paul in the UK. Hi, Beres and Mike. You see how he put me first, don't you?
I do. I'm used to that now.
I have never really understood the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can you clarify what exactly is good and what is evil? Also, why was it wrong to have a knowledge of those things? Thanks. Paul in the UK.
Well, it's, you know, you have to start from where you are. Just remember, Mike, good, Beres, evil. And from there, it kind of is self-explanatory.
It just makes so much sense then, doesn't it?
So all you have to do is reverse engineer that, and you've got the work of the devil and the work of God all wrapped up in one thing.
So there you go, Paul. Thank you for your question this week.
Oh, my. So, excellent question. Actually, we're working on it. You know, that's normally that's what you get when you call in to your cable company and ask what's going on. We're working on it. Well, we're working on it and doing a pretty good job at it, I think. Of course, Paul, you've gone back to the age-old question that has been being discussed for thousands of years, I suppose, before the cross, after the cross, the whole thing. What we're the stage we are in right now is trying to open the doors of our mind and our heart to catch something about this that is yet to be understood. Of course, when you stand in the position of redemptionism and you look back to this event or forward to an event, or you look at the present, everything looks different from the position of redemptionism. What is the position of redemptionism? It puts you in the position of the observer. So it means all things are observable. All things can be considered. It's quite all right. So everybody that has a position about this, you know, let's just drop back and let's examine the full implications of a lot of this, because I think that it's going to take a lot of thinking, because I don't think we're there yet. Barris, I don't think we're there in completely understanding this issue. So what is good and what is evil? Well, first off, the only thing, let's go back to the beginning of the story. The first time good and evil is mentioned is that when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we know that that tree was the knowledge of good and evil. But when they did partake of it, the plural was also used it for the second time, at least in Genesis, and says that that now they have partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they are like us.
Oh, yeah.
What an incredible thing. So what's so wrong with being like God? I mean, isn't that the goal of Christianity now, is to be like God? But we know there's some flaw with an attempt to be like God. Where do we find that flaw? We find that with Lucifer, because his attempt was the very same thing, and then somehow there's a translation of that from the heavenlies, of this challenge that took place in heaven, of Lucifer wanting to be like God. And then some translation of that, of course, we understand, at least we think we understand, that this serpent presence, according to some things written in Isaiah, was this fallen angel, indeed, and was tempting man with the very same thing that caused his excommunication from the heavenlies. Let me just throw this in here, Barris, to show that there's a lot to be considered. We think we've had this all figured out. But now, I started teaching on this whole thing. Of course, I was a demonologist. I was, in many people's eyes, America's foremost authority on demonology. Now, one of the things that I started teaching while I was still teaching demonology was quite different than what all of Christianity was teaching, and this was all a part of learning redemptionism for me, and that is when Lucifer was kicked out of heaven. All right, the presumption is that sometime before Adam and Eve, Lucifer got kicked out of heaven. That, and let me tell you, it is a presumptive thing to say that he was. Well, you see him on earth, you see him in the form of a serpent. The only place that it talks about him being cast out of heaven is in the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is of course prophecy.
Hang on, let me just haul you up here. So you're saying that, oh my gosh, that last statement just got through to my brain.
Yeah.
So you're saying that it is presumptive to even suppose that Lucifer was thrown out of heaven before Adam and Eve?
It's not only presumptive, it goes against what is actually said, not only by the prophet, by the prophet Isaiah, because when you read the prophecy, it is, of course, a prophecy. This Isaiah, of course, was many, many centuries after the creation of man, and he is a prophet. He's prophesying something that was going to come in. We know that Jesus said all prophecy is about him. It's all about a day, a time, a moment that surrounds him. Now, people say, well, no, Lucifer was cast out of heaven according to Isaiah. I can refer you to the book of Job, regardless as to when the book was actually written, and I can prove to you that Lucifer was not cast out of heaven in the book of Job. Read Job. My goodness, what do you see in the book of Job? You see Satan coming and going to the throne of God at free will.
And yet Jesus said something which a lot of modernists would like to say, where he says, I saw Satan cast down. Huh. How do you put that together?
I think he was pointing to this reality of God and man becoming one. You know, that was after he sent the disciples out and did to do the works that he had been doing. And he said, oh, you don't have to tell me about you healing the sick and raising the dead and all that. I said, I saw it. I saw Satan as lightning falling from heaven. So here you have the prophet foretelling this expulsion of Lucifer, Satan, from heaven. And you have Jesus. Was Jesus behind the times? I mean, was he just not informed that Lucifer had already been cast out of heaven?
Well, he could have been. I mean, he had to be born and grow up and do the Play-Doh thing and go to kindergarten. He could have been behind the times.
Yeah, and we could write another book, The Misinformed Christ.
How about the missing years of the baby Jesus?
Exactly.
Oh, sorry. Oh, no, that's right. Gospel of Thomas, that's been done.
So here is a concept that we have to look at, and that is there is biblical and scriptural reason to consider that Lucifer still had as much access to heaven at the creation of man as he did in the book of Job, all the way up until we see Christ seeing him fall from heaven as lightning. See, and then, of course, there was a war in heaven. Right? According to the writings of Revelation.
30% of the angels.
Exactly. And that war, the description of that war, is the description of this battle that was won in Christ. That's why that we have Jesus coming back fighting a battle. But the battle is won. You know, that's the declaration. It's finished. The battle's won. So when these things are spoken of, even in the book of Revelation, read it in its context. You'll see the cross. You will see the cross. That this was when this incredible battle took place. This is, it was the cross that cast Satan down, cast Lucifer out. So by opening this picture a little bit more, we may be able to go back and revisit these things again. Now, the one thing that we do know, Barris, as you went into on our last show, I believe it was, and you went through the list, and I want us to go through that list again, that you went through the 10 things of dualism and its impact upon the planet. So what is good and evil? We know that, was it a bad thing for God? Well, God wasn't messed up. At least it didn't seem like he was. Before the creation of man, God had the knowledge of good and evil. Where does it say that that tree has been destroyed?
Well, neither tree was destroyed. All we have is presumption.
Exactly.
In Genesis, the weight of the tree was barred. Now, that might be underground. That might be under the ocean. There's plenty of options there. And then in Revelation, it talks about the tree of life.
Yeah.
On about chapter 20 through 22.
Yeah. And then, of course, the tree of life, we know, was in the same place, the inaccessible place, as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had already been taken part of. And man had become like God in that they knew the difference between good and evil. Now, here's a question that I have. This is another presumption that we have, that the law was given to govern man's thinking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the outcome being to deliver us from this way of thinking, because the law was established to bring us to faith. The law was established to bring us to Christ. The law was established to bring us to the end of our own righteousness. The law was not established to give us anything. It was to lead us to something. And it was only a guide to something, not a guideline as to how to live. I mean, you know, if it's a guideline as to how to live, you know, then stop eating pork, dude. You know, stop emphasizing on the parts that you want if it's a guideline for life, and stop wearing, polyester and cotton sewn together. Just you got to stop these evil things. So it's ludicrous to say that God's law is a pattern for how we ought to live our lives. It just is not. So you get this then into the this understanding that man still has this godlike ability to know the difference between good and evil. So, but now God and man has become one, right? So is it, this is my question, have we been delivered from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or do we now have God in us to where that we can deal with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
You mean to say, or you mean to ask, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life within us?
In the same garden, the same as it started out. I never will forget, Bears, you know, you're talking about this lack of access to the Garden of Eden. And I remember this has been a 25-year ago thing or more. And because it puzzled me, how is the tree of life? We know the tree of life. He speaks of it himself as Christ. And yet the tree of life was in the garden. The angels were set up to forbid people to ever enter.
And the tree of life spoke about Christ.
Yes, even the tree of life. And of course, the seed spoken of also.
Well, what was the tree of life a picture of?
Well, the tree of life, of course, is Christ himself. And we have that explained by Paul, by Jesus, that the tree of life, that was Christ. And I was thinking about this 25, 30 years ago, and I was thinking, okay, wait a minute. So if the garden, there's no record that the guard was taken away from the garden.
The angel with flaming swords.
There's no at ease ever mentioned.
And yet we've never found him.
And we've never found it. But we know that Jesus says the kingdom of God is within. So suddenly my brilliant mind, if I've got Christ in me and he is the tree of life and I am forbidden to go into the garden, then how did Christ and I become one? The fact would be that the garden, man still can't go into the garden, but the garden moved in to man.
Say that again.
That man still, there's no place that says, okay, all right, now we've resolved the problem. Now you guys can go back into the garden. And that never happened. And see, that's where Christianity still stuck. They don't see the resolve of the problem by the garden moving in us. They're still trying to get back to the garden. They're still trying to say, oh, well, when Jesus comes back, it's going to restore everything the way it was in the garden. Things are way better than they were in the garden.
Which, of course, is based on the idea that the Garden of Eden was perfection.
Yes.
And yet that's where the problem all started.
The place of perfection is where the problem all started. So we're going to have to deal with a lot of paradoxes here on this, but it's best to get them on the table and look at them instead of trying to defend a doctrine. I don't have a doctrine to defend. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to understand. I teach what I teach because I think I'm right. I'll change what I teach when I begin to have an inkling that, something's wrong here. Because the concepts begin to collide. So, you know, Bears, now I've presented some what-ifs here, and they really are strictly what-ifs, with some scriptural and biblical evidence. I've not presented these what-ifs without them. So what I'm doing is challenging myself and you and all of our listeners to, what do we do with this? What do we do with this being in this order rather than the order that we thought it was? What if the garden is now within? And is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil still alive and well? It's just now we have the ability to deal with it like God did before man partook of the tree. God seemed to deal with good and evil on his own. Now, what was it? So it has to be something outside of the parameters of mankind, because man wasn't around when God had the knowledge of good and evil. So evil can't be stealing an apple off the truck. Good can't be feeding the poor.
Hang on, are you saying that evil and sin cannot be the same thing?
I don't know, am I?
I don't know. Well, it's
Hey, this is just where I'm turning the turnip truck upside down and saying, hey, we've got a lot of thinking through to get through this.
Did you put it in the paper? Did you write it down? No. Did you send a short text message or fax it from your home? Did you put it in a billboard? Make a little sign? Email or do Facebook? Anyway, it's fine. Gotta get out the gospel. Gotta get out the gospel. GospelRevolution.com. Yeah, baby.
Now, Barris, I know that you have some views on this. You've been a student of this stuff for as many years as I have. And the one thing I want everyone in the Gospel Revolution to understand is I want us to think collectively. I want us to partake of each other's understanding and, you know, see what we come up with. So let's partake of each other's tree of knowledge. And see where that knowledge leads us. Don't ever be afraid of knowledge. Religion leaves you afraid to learn, afraid to know. And there is a comfort zone, a very deadly comfort zone, with the concept of dualism, the separation between God and man. And don't be surprised that this is just a little bit complicated, or that we have to look at the very technical sides of this, because we're talking about a whole new way of thinking, Barris. And as we're looking at this, we have to realize that the opposite to dualism is not really oneism. In fact, I had a conversation with someone this past week, a dear friend of mine, as we were muddling through some of these things. It's not unism, it is redemptionism.
Well, Mike, there's so much in this, and I'm still trying to get my mind wrapped around what you just came out with, the whole timeline, the Isaiah, Job, Genesis thing. We're told that Job's the oldest, possibly the oldest book in the Bible, and we don't know that, but we have some reason to believe that. What we do know is that Genesis is an account of the beginning, and Job is probably an account of a very early great-grandson of Adam. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah, of course, we know exactly when Isaiah is dated. There are areas of doubt, dispute, mm-hmm. dialogue. For example, is Genesis, is the whole story of Adam and Eve and a snake, is it literal? Mm-hmm. Is it allegorical? And family, we don't know.
Exactly. And Barris, let me say this, that in the Gospel Revolution, we deal with the book of Genesis as though it is literal. We think there's a good possibility it is.
Yes.
Because I not only have doubts about some of the things as to whether or not the book of Genesis is true, I have doubts about a lot of science, or so-called. So I'm really open. When people call things an absolute science that they cannot reproduce that in a laboratory, it can't be called science. I'm sorry. It is a theory, and that's as far as you can take it.
And at that time, we simply default to our biased position, which was the position with which we were raised.
Yes.
We're not saying the position with which we were raised is right. What we're saying is, bring on the better evidence.
Yes, exactly. So, Barris, what sayest thou?
I've had the point of view that if God did not know what God was doing, then he's not very good God. And as gods go, we probably need to find another, because a God that's not very much smarter than man is no God at all, really. In fact, that's what I love what Eugene Peterson says in The Message. When you go through all of those old prophetic books, the prophet books, you want to see what Amos really meant. Read Eugene Peterson's Message. He doesn't get it right everywhere, but man, he will, and he talks about man inventing gods of sticks and stones and and the like. There is so much unknown in the Genesis story that only by being vain and self-promoting and biased can we ever say that we've got it all down pat. Mm-hmm. We simply don't. It's just as simple as that. I prefer to believe that God had a plan from the beginning. He didn't come back at it with a second look and say, oh, shoot. Oh, gosh, I did it wrong. Now, I know that Moses, God wanted to start again with Moses. I know that God did start again with Noah. But I've never had the concept that God was so kind of dilatory and such a third-class thinker that he actually did not. I mean, do you believe God can see the end from the beginning? Because if you do, then you surely must believe that he created the end from the beginning. Now, Michael and I have had several talks, all private, and we are still looking for that which is the story. And Michael has said on a number of occasions that without a story, you pretty well die. And I believe him. I think that's right. Without being able to join the dots, all we have is presumption. And as we in the Gospel Revolution get to join the dots, we have something upon which we can nail our colours. So for me personally, here is how I see the creation event right through to where we are now. I think God knew the end from the beginning. I believe that God created man as a baby. He went through adolescence. That's where he said, Daddy, can I have the car keys? And Moses said, here's the law. And as Wade Brewer says, get in the bus. And Moses goes and drives that bus right up to the foot of the cross of Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I see in that whole evolution of things that man did not evolve, but God evolved. Why? Because from the very beginning, I believe, personally, and this is my personal belief, this is not a GR statement, but my personal belief is that God created man with a view to growing him up through babyhood, adolescence, into final adulthood, where Jesus says, I don't call you my servants, I call you my friends. Where Paul says, is it in the early part of Ephesians, I think Ephesians 1, he talks about us being no longer children, but now we're sons. We have crossed over from being under a tutor to being his sons. And I think that all of these pictures are pictures of different aspects of us becoming one with God. I think that his plan from day one was that we become one. Can I clarify what exactly is good and what is evil? Paul in the UK, I don't think that sin is evil, because sin is whatever some religion says sin is. I don't think that evil is proscribed by any country's laws, because this country's laws is different from that country's laws. I think that good and evil is that which now resides within us in the garden, in the tree, and I believe that in your heart you know exactly what good and evil is.
Bears, first off, thank you very much. Let me use the damnable term pride, as we have it in such a negative category based on biblical teaching, but I do take a lot of pride in the fact that the Gospel Revolution is for thinkers. It's for people who can think, want to think, and can tolerate the thoughts of people who don't completely agree. If you are part of the Gospel Revolution, you are a redemptionist. That's just all there is to it. You believe in the concluded work of the unification of God and man in one. That is the culmination of all this. we are talking about the details possibly being important that we understand the process, because the process may help us understand the end work better. That's the only reason we're going back. I want to consider and I'm not reconsidering the end of the line. Please don't ever think that Barris or I or Jeff or anyone in the Gospel Revolution is reconsidering the end game. The end game is God and man are now one. The end game is there is no sin. The end game is the law is gone. The end game is that all are holy, all are righteous, all are perfect.
The end game is settled.
Yes, the end game is completely settled. So we're not talking about that. In fact, it's because the end game is settled, we're able to drop back and say, how did we actually totally get here? And throw open these doors, folks. I'm telling you, it's time to knock the cobwebs out of our Christian and religious views of the book of Genesis, even. Now, Barris says two things that came to my mind. In fact, three things came to my mind, which is, that's maximum load, you know, for me.
I was wondering if you had to count.
There were three things that came to mind, and here is just how, why these things are important. This is why it's important to open up to these thoughts. I can completely concur with your view here, Barris, if...
And see, no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes.
That's because we're not sure we're dealing with the gospel yet. We clear up all the ifs, ands, buts, and maybes. All right. So first off, is it an assumption? Some of the terms we use about God, all-knowing, omnipresent, we'd have to go back and look at all of them. Mm-hmm. Now, here's a concept that came to me. This has been within the last 10 years. It's just one of the many possibilities. Does God know the future from now? And we've had this discussion in over the years. If God knows the future from now, then we are not free. If he knows what's going to happen, am I really free? All right, so that's a question about the all-knowing of God at this point.
We're not free anyway, surely, because didn't Paul say that he captured us all in unbelief so that we could all have mercy shown to us?
Yes, up to that point is all-knowing, all-everything. So all of this concluded into the culmination of God and man becoming one. Well, God and man are one, so is God, is man now all-knowing? Obviously not. Are we omnipresent? Obviously not.
Wouldn't it be true to say, not that we know?
Not what?
Not that we know.
Not that we know. Exactly.
So we could be omnipresent. We just don't know that we are?
It could be, yes.
Okay.
See, and that's why we're looking at this. This could be much bigger than what we are thinking. Now, the fact of it is the gospel's pretty big just as it is. I am content with what the full understanding that we have, that we call it a full understanding because it's as full as we know it. But I'm perfectly content. It's so grand. This is a great gospel. Could the gospel be better than what we think? I absolutely know it's better than what we think, because our ability to contrive those things in our own minds and hearts, goodness gracious, we've only recently embraced redemptionism. And but here's a question. All right, if there was a closing game, because I do ask people this question. If we are free, does God know the future? If he knows the future, how are you free to make your choices?
But what if God could know the end from the beginning without knowing the future?
Well, the context of the end from the beginning is the beginning of man to the cross. That was the end. That's what the scriptural end was. And yes, he did know that end.
But what if he knew that without knowing all the interim stuff? For example, three 6-year-old kids come up the street and they look at me in the eye and they say, we're going to kill you, you old fart. And I say, really? Now, I know what the end is from the beginning. One's got a chain, one has a knife, one's got a lump of wood in his hand. I'm going to whip these kids, and I'm going to send them home to their parents with a note. I know what the end is from the beginning. I just don't know what's going to happen in the interim. I don't know, is the kid with the chain going to hit me first? Is he going to have a shot at me first? So I do know the end from the beginning without actually knowing the interim. Could it be that way with God?
Well, it depends on which time frame you're talking about. If you're talking about before the cross or after the cross, definitely when either the inception or the progression of the redemption of man, God prescribed players to play on a stage. God called people from their mother's womb. God had people already set up as to who was going to be whose mama, who was going to be whose daddy, and all of this. Now, I have no concept of that happening now. Could it be? Far be it from me to say that I know that it isn't, but I have no concept of it. Why? Because in my mind, it conflicts with me being truly free and God and man being one. See, we do have God totally in control of the players on the stage to bring us to the end game. We've got the end game. He was omnipresent. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he planned what was happening. He prophesied. He told people what was going to happen, how it was going to happen. In Christ, we have all prophecy fulfilled.
You may be wondering what's going on. You heard what Michael said. Is that right or wrong? Don't be shy now. Pick up the phone. Call. Questions are the lifeblood flowing through the veins of the Gospel Revolution. Questions are the lifeblood flowing through the veins of the Gospel Revolution.
And here is Glenn Klein, long-time lost voice from the Gospel Revolution webcast. G'day, Glenn. How are you?
Greetings, you beautiful human.
I missed that, mate.
How are you?
I'm well, thanks. Now, you heard what Michael just said. Tell us about this and tell us how, tell us what happened. What was it about?
Well, Michael and I, of course, had a long-standing relationship and many, many years at this point doing the webcast. And we had a huge disagreement on the issue of the sovereignty of God. I was absolutely convinced at that point that God was still in complete and utter control of everything. And Michael had the viewpoint that God had finished everything at the cross. And I didn't think that God was going to do anything vis-a-vis the prophecies or anything like that. But I was very much of the mindset that God was still to the point of literally putting every single thought into our minds and certainly manipulating the progress of the earth and people's lives and involved in the conception of individual human beings. And Mike and I would hardly ever talk about it on the webcast because it was a point of conflict. And we had enough conflict with just the people that were listening. You know what I'm saying, Paris?
Got an idea. Yeah.
Probably can relate to that. So we just avoided it pretty much. Every so often it would come up a little bit. But we had some very lively conversations that became, frankly, heated from time to time about this issue. So we would have some pretty exercised conversations about this. And Michael would say very articulately that if God was still in control of everything, then we weren't truly free. We would be like puppets.
Uh-huh.
Or just like many of the characters, like Israel was, and a lot of the nations that Israel dealt with, and of course, all the individual people that God used as a foreshadowing for the coming of Christ. But it did not occur to me that that was the Old Testament. Remember, I am God and I change not.
Yes.
Well, we learned what that actually means, right? That actually means, folks, is that God never does anything the same way twice. And so, literally, I remember where I was. I was sitting out on my lanai in my pool, and I was looking up at a beautiful Florida sunrise. And it occurred to me that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he wasn't just talking about that moment, that sacrifice, that enormous monumental occurrence that happened at Golgotha. He was talking about the entire economy of the Old Testament, or we could say the way that the Almighty dealt with human beings up until that second.
So what you're talking about is when in Matthew 24 the disciples say, "Well, when will this age end?" And Jesus said, "Well," and he gave a few ideas about when the age would end, and that's what you're talking about, when the age ended.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
And it occurred to me, as I was looking at this gorgeous creation, that God only created the universe once, and it was done. And that's what the scripture says too, isn't it? It was done, and he saw it as very good.
Uh-huh.
So I thought to myself, if he could be finished with creating the planetary system and the universe and the galaxies and the way the Earth rotates on its axis, you know, Barris, even the most prayer-abiding Christian that just absolutely believes you should pray for everything, like we did at one time.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody is waking up anywhere on the planet this morning on their knees, prostrate before God, begging him to keep the earth on its axis. Now, you would think that's a pretty important thing.
Kind of the most.
Yeah, because if the earth comes just slightly off its axis, we just go flying off into space, and it's all over. But nobody, not the Pope, not Franklin Graham, not Pat Robertson, nobody is begging God, pleading with God, to keep the earth rotating on its axis accurately. Why? Because it's done. It's finished. Nobody even thinks that way. Well, in the same way, it occurred to me at that moment that in the same way that God is done with the creation, he is also done with the new creation. And when that occurred, when Jesus died and rose from the dead, at that point, God had fulfilled his purpose on the earth, and that he's done. He's literally at Sabbath rest. God's chilling. He is just he decided instead of being out there, he was going to be in here. Instead of having that kind of relationship with humanity, where he'd be an outside God, that there would be manifestations and miracles and manipulations to get his point across, he got his point across. He exclamated it with the cross. And now he, of course, has taken up residence in each and every human being on the planet, whether they know it or not, and now it's up to us.
Spread the religion, spread the religion, spread the religion of the rhythm of life.
So this week we got also a question from Michael Turi. In fact, we got two questions from Michael Turi from Lilith, PA. What's PA? Is that paranoid?
Pennsylvania.
Oh. Hey, you Americans. And he asks,
"Hi, my name is Michael Turi, T-U-R-I. I have just two questions at this point. Why do you think our omniscient God created beings that he knew would sin or not believe? And number two, what do you believe happens when a person dies? Thanks, I appreciate it. My name is Michael Turi, T-U-R-I, 717. Thank you."
Michael, thank you. And as you've listened to this program so far, that's exactly what we've been talking about, your first question. I also like that you said, for now, I have two questions. I love that. Yes. And please make sure that this is just the beginning of our relationship as far as this is concerned. Because again, questions are the lifeblood of the gospel revolution. We couldn't say that enough. Now, I'm not sure that we can say it's one of two ways. There could be many other ways. Is there an omniscient God who created man knowing he was going to fail? Or did God create man in a perfect paradise? I am sure there's several scenarios. Now, Barris has just presented to you something that has brought resolve to him about this, in that the plan was always this. There is a line of thinking in me that says yes when I hear that. But there are questions that come up along that line of thinking. I will let me say this. I am most comfortable with Barris's line of thinking with questions. So me and you both have questions. And Barris still has questions. And we don't have the answers, but we certainly are looking into it, and we certainly want to understand. We may never know in our lifetime. Maybe it is unknowable. But the one thing that is not unknowable is the end game. We do know the end game. Mike, what we're about here is thinking. Let me introduce you to a term. It's called thinking out loud. Now, it is a trepidatious thing to do.
You mean exactly what my wife accuses me of, which is external processing.
Yeah, exactly. And we do that right out in front of God and everybody. I have been guilty of thinking out loud for all of my life. It has gained me a lot, and it has gotten me into a lot of trouble. This is the thing that we want to encourage everyone in, because, see, it's really odd that we have to help each other think through things without offense. But we are so addicted in religion to taking offense because our identity is tied to what we believe. And in the gospel revolution, in redemptionism, our identity is not tied to what we believe. It's who we are. And that is a tremendous difference, and that's what dualism, the difference in dualism and redemptionism is that our identity comes from who we are, not from what we believe. And so we can have these discussions.
Oh, that's powerful, Mike.
Yeah, and I really do believe that. And when our perception of ourself is based in the reality of redemptionism, you see, what we believe is always subject to change because our identity is settled in the understanding of redemptionism.
But who we are?
But who we are is not up for question anymore.
Wow.
We have decided what our foundation is, and we build from there. And we're not trying to reconstruct the issues of identity. That's why we call ourselves redemptionists. The story's done. The foundation is there. This whole thing is complete. How we begin to perceive life and each other and ourselves and God comes out of the foundation of redemptionism, and that's what we're working out. We'd like to understand a little bit more about how we got here, but we don't doubt that we're here. You know, let's get off of this thing of getting offended at what somebody else has said, because the gospel isn't ours personally. And I may have taught this all of these years, but I don't take personal offense to what people have to say. I might get a little ticked off at the moment, but hey, give me an hour, I'm going to be okay. And everything's going to be right as rain, as our illustrious host has a tendency to say. It'll be right as rain.
But how about Michael Turi's second question? What happens when a person dies? Thank you for your response. Michael, I'm going to lead this off, and I'm going to say, I have placed my faith in the words of Paul, who said, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Question, what's that like? Answer, I have no idea.
I don't have a clue. I have great doubts about the descriptions that people rely on in Christianity about heaven.
But there have been people, and they died and went to heaven for 36 minutes or 17 minutes.
Mm-hmm. We even got them dying and going to hell, you know, something that's not even in the scriptures at all. They go to a place that the scriptures haven't even recorded.
Oh, dear, you're bad.
So,
but I love it.
A question came up a few months ago, Barris, that kind of surprised me when somebody asked, what happened to people at the end of life before the cross as opposed to now? And I said, well, they died. they died. What happens now on the other side of the cross? We don't die. That's the whole issue. This is what, quote, eternal life is, and that people before the cross died and people after the cross don't die. Now, I know that's probably a little oversimplistic, but that's what eternal life is. And in Christ, we have life, and we have life eternal. We have ongoing life. Here we have this understanding of eternity that we've been talking about for many hundreds of years now, and the ongoing of life, if you will. Let's just put it that way. The continuation of life after death. We have that. And as Bear says, what that looks like, I don't know. I know that in Christ there is continuation of life. I know that those who died before Christ were dead. I know that those who died before the cross were resurrected from the dead to have ongoing life. So now we never experience death. The people before the cross experienced death. And now nobody experiences death, and we're all equal in the ongoing of life after death. Barris, you said it best. Who knows what that's like? I watched a little movie that inspired me so much. Oh, my goodness. I've watched it several times, and it has nothing to do with it. When you watch it, don't think, well, this is what Mike Williams' view of ongoing life is. It's just very inspiring about the subject, and also about grace and law. And the name of the little movie is called Powder, Powder. And I encourage anybody to watch Powder. It is a wonderful movie about people who are different, and also about life and a lot of the things that we're talking about right now. And the end of it is absolutely tantalizing to think about. So, Michael, thank you so much. And please keep those questions coming. We love them.
This week in the World's That Fly department, or as we lovingly call it, the WTF department, there was too much for us to... Unfortunately, we have to leave it there this week. This has been part one of a two-part series, but frankly, we had so much good stuff in here, we didn't want to shred any of it. And next week, when you listen, you will hear all of the interview I had with Glenn Klein, and I've just got to tell you this, it's worth listening to.
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Wow, I feel good. I knew that I would not.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. We love you each and every one. And if you'd like to join the amazing people who keep this gospel of grace and peace going out every week, then call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. You want to leave a message for Mike or a question for him to answer? Dial area code 234-564-0971 and leave a voicemail. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com and on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel all the time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/ Gospel Revolution. And now it is good night from myself, Barris Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it's good night from Mike Williams right here in Houston, Texas. Thank you, guys. It's good to be home. We've got some good shows coming up. Hope this one is something that you gleaned a lot out of. And please remember, it's okay to think out loud. That's what we do all the time.
We hope you enjoyed today's podcast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended doesn't mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again. Only, well,
I know it's better.
Love's calling you. Love's calling you. I hear the songbird sing his song for you. For love's been born far too long. It's time to hear your heartbeat. Hear your song, the melody of broken hearts. Unite the cry within. Just let your life live you. Breathe out, breathe in. You're free to fly, you're free to soar. Your name you hear so clear. Answer only to what your dear heart hears. For love's calling you. Love's calling you. It's time to hear your heartbeat. Hear your truth. For love's been gone far, far too long. It's time to hear your heartbeat, hear your song. Your journey takes you far beyond your dreams. Within your soul, your heart's desire. Your love will lead. Love has said you're free. The end becomes a place to start.
Gospel Revolution.